Good morning. You sound as awake as I am. I feel like a walking zombie after the hectic weekend. After I got home on Friday from speaking here, I spent the whole afternoon preparing for the funeral that I had to speak at on Saturday morning in Sarnia. And I tossed and turned all night. Just all night. I don't remember sleeping at all. And then on my way to Sarnia on Saturday morning, I changed my mind on what I was going to speak on. So all my notes I put into the back of my Bible. Resurrection Day. My brother turned to the passage this morning that I want to speak from today, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just keep your Bible open at that chapter for a moment. This letter that Paul wrote to the believers at Corinth is one of the longest letters that he wrote. And if we didn't have this letter, we likely wouldn't know how to handle problems that arise in the assembly. Because what Paul is going to do throughout this letter, he's going to deal with disorder in the assembly at Corinth. He's going to deal with moral matters, with social matters, with domestic matters, and also with ecclesiastical matters. Matter of fact, when you start from chapter 1, the first issue that he's dealing with is the issues of division and contention. When you come to chapter 3, he's dealing with the issue of carnality. They should have been spiritual, but they weren't. They were like babes. They were carnal Christians. Then when you come to chapter 5, there he deals with the issue of immorality. A man who had committed fornication that Paul said was so bad that even shouldn't be mentioned among the Gentiles. When you come to chapter 6, he deals with the matter of litigation among believers. Believers taking believers before an ungodly judge shouldn't be. And then when you come to chapter 7, he deals with marriage problems and marriage issues. If you come to chapter 8, he deals with the selfish use of personal liberties. In chapter 9, they were challenging his apostleship. When you come to chapter 10, there were those who had fellowship with idols. You come to chapter 11, he needed to give teaching concerning headship and also address the fact of the abuse at the Lord's Supper. When you come to chapter 12 to 14, he's dealing with the abuse in spiritual gift. And then when it comes to chapter 15, it's as if he leaves this issue to the very end. And there are three questions that he's going to answer. When you look, for instance, at verse 12, he said, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" He's going to address that matter. And then when you come to verse 35, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" So again, he's going to address those matters. Now, the first half of the chapter here comprises two main sections. From verses 1 to 11, for instance, Paul asserts that the resurrection of Christ forms an essential part of the apostolic gospel. When you come to verses 20 to 28, Paul asserts that the resurrection of the believer forms an essential part of God's program for the future So the first section there deals with the past, and the second section deals with the future. So Paul draws out the implications of denying that Christ had been raised. There were those who were saying that Christ has not been raised. He's going to deal with that matter. And then in verse 29 to 34, he draws out the implications of denying that the believer will not be raised. So to come to the commencement of the chapter, I love the way he starts in verse 1, 2, and 3. He said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So Paul is taking them back, and he's reminding them of something that they had received in verse 1. He says, "I preached unto you the thing that I first received." And in verse 3, he addresses it again where he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all." So Paul is pointing out right off the bat that this gospel that he's preaching, this isn't something that he dreamed up. This is something that he had received. Where did he receive it from? I'll just read a verse quickly to you in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. Paul says, "For I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was presented of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is something that you can, I might say, go to the bank on as far as eternity is concerned. I love the way Mark starts his gospel. Right away he seems to get into it. The others take a little while. But if you look at Mark's gospel, or Mark's account of the gospel, because there only is one gospel, there are four accounts of the gospel. But Mark says this, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Right away he's into it. Whose gospel is this? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who was he? The Son of God. Brethren and sisters, I don't know about you, but it thrills my soul that what I stand on for eternal ages came from the God of heaven through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel that Paul is saying, "I delivered unto you." You can rest your hopes for time and for eternity on this gospel. What is this gospel? Well, he goes on to explain it in verse 3. He says, "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12," and so on. There are four key statements that Paul has just made to these believers. And it's interesting that these four key statements all begin with the little word "that." Did you notice when we were reading it? It was "that Christ died." Thankfully, he didn't stop there, or Christ's death would have been no different than any other person. But he adds, "Christ died for our sins." Thank God for that. And then he says, "and that," also in verse 4, "and that he was buried." And then he adds, "and that he rose again," and in verse 5, "and that he was seen." Now looking at those four statements, the first and third link together. That Christ died. That he rose again. And then the second and fourth statements also link together. That he was buried, and verse 5, that he was seen. So in the first one, Christ died. How do we know that he died? Well, Paul makes a statement. What happens to dead persons? Usually you bury them. That's the proof, Paul says, that he died. We don't bury living people. Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried. Then he says, he rose again. But Paul, how do we know that he rose again? And that he was seen. There are actually living witnesses who saw him after he rose from the dead. I remember reading a book many years ago, and I read it because a man who had been in fellowship in the assembly that I was in, and this was back in the 70s. He read a book and then he left the assembly. He gave up his profession of faith. And the book, I'm not sure of the exact title, but it was something like this, The Imposter. And this writer was trying to prove that it wasn't really Christ that died, that it was some imposter. And actually, this imposter on the cross, they drugged him so that he wouldn't feel. You talk about theories. This world is full of theories. I felt bad for Princess Kate and all the theories they were pushing out about her. Oh, she's left her husband and all that nonsense. And then they find out she has cancer and they had to apologize. But this world keeps going on like that. These theories. Well, this man had written that this man was drugged and that he wasn't really buried. They brought him back again and so on, that he was actually an imposter. Well, it's interesting. I just want to read quickly to you. When you go to Matthew chapter 27, these are well-known passages. Matthew 27 and verse 62. The Pharisees in verse 63 are saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" And of course, then they give the command in 64, "Therefore, until that sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so the last error shall be worse than the first." And Pilate said, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went, made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And then, of course, in chapter 28, when you go to verse 11, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, showed unto the chief priests the things that were done, and when they assembled with the elders, they took counsel and gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, 'Say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept, and if this come to the governor's ear, we will persuade him and secure you.' So they took the money and did as they were taught." There's one thing for sure, the soldiers knew that the disciples hadn't come and stolen the body. They had to receive money to keep their mouths shut. Again, this thing about saying that he never really rose from the dead, this is not something new. This is something that happened even right back then. Another thing I find interesting, I'll just read it to you. And I think John in his account of the gospel is the only one that says this. In John chapter 19, I better get back to 19, looking at 20 and verse 41. It said, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulchre." Notice this little statement. "Wherein was never man yet laid." Is that an important statement? Did John really need to say that? I think by mentioning that, he actually took away another of something they could have used against the Lord Jesus. Because when you come to 2 Kings, and I'll just read this to you, chapter 13 and verse 20, it says, "Elisha died, and they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived, and he stood up." You know, if John hadn't given us those words, "Wherein never man had yet been laid," The Jews again could have used that and said, oh, a prophet must have been buried there. And this man touched the bones of the prophet and he's arisen from the dead. So every excuse that they could have used was removed from them. There was a moment when he died. Christ died for our sins. There was an exact moment when he was buried, and an exact moment when he arose and he was seen of witnesses. And Paul makes it very clear when he talks about the witnesses. He mentions six types of witnesses, three that are individuals and three that are groups. Starting in verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, that's a Hebrew name for Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. And he adds, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, although some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James. Then last of all, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. And some are saying, there's no resurrection of the dead when you come to verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Can you imagine being in that assembly, and Paul has sent this letter, and now someone is standing up to read this whole letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, and there are some that are sitting there who do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, and yet Paul has begun this final writing to them, assuring the believers of the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. When they came to this part of the letter, those believers, whoever they were, this must have hit them like a bomb exploding. How can some say among you, after this gospel which is so clear, Christ has died for our sins. He was buried. He did arise from among the dead. How can you say there's no resurrection of the dead? They must have shriveled up in their seats. They must have been very uncomfortable when Paul started writing the words right after this. Because what he's going to do now is show the implications that would be if you did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So first of all, he's starting in verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And that word actually means void. Can you imagine, say if I owed you some money, and I write you a check, here's what I owe you, $5,000, but then I put a line through it, and I write on it, void. Now I've made that check absolutely useless. It's of no value whatsoever. And this is what Paul is saying. If Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain. It's absolutely useless. It's absolutely good for nothing. I tell you, if I didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I wouldn't be standing here today. We rejoice that he's risen from the dead. And yet there's Paul saying, you who believe there's no resurrection, what does that make our preaching? Void. It's in vain. And then he goes on to say, and your faith is also vain. And because our faith rests secure in those two pillars, the death and resurrection of Christ, then our faith is also vain. It's also void. There's absolutely no point to it. Then he carries on in verse 15. And he says, yeah, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom if he raised not up, so be that the dead rise not. So in verse 15, Paul is saying, if Christ hasn't risen, we've been found as false witnesses. That's an awful serious accusation to make, that I would preach about a risen Christ and I'm a false witness. And then he carries on in verse 17 and he says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. So now he's talking about your faith being futile. Our faith is not only empty, but it's ineffective. It's not only void of content, but it's void of results. It's not only worthless, it's useless. It's not only worth nothing, it can accomplish nothing. Is that the kind of faith that you have today? If you don't believe the resurrection, then your faith is in vain. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Those who have fallen asleep. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, Paul says there are serious consequences. Then those who have fallen asleep, there's going to be no resurrection for them in that coming day. And then he turns to verse 19 and he said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, or of all men most to be pitied. If Christ hasn't raised from the dead, then Paul and those who preach the gospel, they entertain no hope beyond this present life. Paul deals with the resurrection of the saints. When you come to verse 35, some are going to say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? The resurrection of the believers. Well, first of all, he has talked about a mystery in verse 51. He said, behold, I show you a mystery. And the mystery in this chapter is actually the mystery of the resurrection. You see, when it comes to the Lord's coming, when you go to John's Gospel, chapter 14, John's emphasis is on the return. The Lord Jesus said, I will come again. When you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul's emphasis there is on the rapture. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. We which are alive and remain, we're going to be caught up together. When you come to this chapter, the emphasis is on the resurrection. With what body are they going to come? How are the dead going to be raised up? And so Paul talks about the change of the body. In verse 42, he adds, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in disorder, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There is a natural, there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, that's Adam, and afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, so they also which are earthy, such as they also. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So in this whole passage here, Paul is talking about the change of the body. First, he points out there's going to be a change to our eternal condition. It's going to be sown in corruption, just fit for the grave, these bodies. But it's going to be raised in incorruption. We're going to be raised with a body that's fit for glory. Then he says there's going to be a change in your external condition. This body that will be sown in dishonor and humiliation, it's going to be raised in honor and in glory. No spot, no blemish. We're going to have a body just like his. And then he takes up the change to our internal condition. We're going to be sown in weakness. The fragile sickness, tiredness of infirmity and so on is going to the grave. but it's going to be raised in power, a body that's flawless with strength to worship, and then a change to our natural condition, a body that's sown, a natural body, flesh and blood, bones and so on, a body that's soul-driven, you might say. It's going to be raised a spiritual body, just flesh and bone, a body just like his. It'll be physical, recognizable, flesh and bone, but bloodless, not limited by our space. Sometimes people ask the question, I don't know how you answer it, but very simple question. Well, I know my parents in heaven. I mean, my parents love the Lord. I know they're with him now. Well, I know them. I have to ask the question back then to answer it. That's why an Irishman always answers a question by asking one. Will I know my parents? My question is, will I be less intelligent in heaven than what I am down here? Of course I'll know my parents, not as my parents. Marriage is given us for earth, but dead finishes that relationship. When we're in heaven, we'll be brothers and sisters in Christ. There's going to be no family relationships. Yes, we'll see our family. I'm looking forward to seeing some. I'm not looking forward so much to seeing others. I got to explain that because you're laughing. I mean, I'm really looking forward to meeting that thief on the cross. I really am. I really want to talk to him. I've preached about him many times, but I want to talk to him. What it must have been like to be brought within an arm's reach of the living Lord, the only one who can save. He's brought within an arm's reach of the Savior. I tell you, that's one of the greatest pictures in my mind of the grace of God. A man with a few hours to live, and God in his grace brings him within the reach of the Savior. I really am looking forward to talking to him. Ezekiel, not so much. I read through his book, and I tell you, there's a lot in there I just don't understand. And I may have to avoid him for a little while. But yeah, I'll look him out because I really want to understand what he was writing about. So it's going to be a marvelous place. So Paul has gone through these changes of the body. But then he comes down to verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death, which Paul calls the final enemy, death is swallowed up in victory. And then Paul says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, and when he writes this verse, I don't know what context you take it in, but I take it in the context of what Paul has written about, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it's as if he's giving them the final word on this matter. He's saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, when it comes to the truth of God, when it comes to the very pillars of the foundation of the gospel, he says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, never depart from the principles of God, unmovable. And because you believe in that, you can now abound with joy in the work of the Lord. When Paul says those words, O death, where is thy sting? I believe when the Lord comes, it will be those who are alive and remain that never see the grave, who will be able to address death and say, "Death, where is your sting?" And those who have been buried in Christ, when they rise from the grave, will be able to look back and say, "Oh, grave, where is your victory?" Brother and sister, our victory is in Christ today. Yesterday when I was at that funeral, on my way down to Sarnia, I kept thinking about the books I have in my library at home. I've given a lot away over the years, and they'll be still empty in the shelves. Those who are older, I mean older than me, my age and up, will know when books were written years and years ago, I'm talking about old, old books, there was something that most of them had in common. When you come to the end of the book, in great big print, it would say, "The end." The end. And on my way to Sarnia yesterday, I was thinking about my dear brother Bill, who had passed away. And if his history book was written, and it likely is in heaven, and it would start off by the year he was born, August 11, 1930. And as I would go through the pages of Bill's book, I would read about his childhood. I would read about his teen years. I would read about that time when he trusted the Savior. I would read about his piano playing that he loved. And we loved to hear him playing at the Divine Street Chapel in Sarnia. And at times when he was able to play and sing a solo. I remember between the breaking of bread and the family Bible hour, and Bill would come in, and while they're all down having coffee, Bill would be sitting there playing the piano, good old gospel hymns. And I would sneak up and stand behind him and start singing, and he and I would sing together. Matter of fact, his wife yesterday was telling me, I told him about a hymn when we used to go home from the gospel meeting on a Sunday night in Ireland. My parents would get out the old Redemption hymn book, and my parents were beautiful singers. They sang as a duet, just beautiful singers. But one of the hymns that they would sing every time was in the Redemption. It was called "In Land or Store, I May Be Poor, My Place Unknown, My Name Obscure." And it went on, because they were born in poverty like we were, raised in really in a poor home. And yet they had Christ, so they really had everything. Because if you have nothing but Christ, you have everything. If you have everything but Christ, you have nothing. And she was telling me yesterday that when I open up, she says, "Remember that hymn that your parents sang?" She says, "I turned up the Redemption hymn book, and Bill had written on the top of that hymn, this was Dave Gray's parents' favorite hymn." That really touched me. But I was thinking, as you go through Bill's history, and there he was, and last Sunday he passed away, you might say his history book closed. There's two words missing. The end. See, it wasn't the end for Bill. When he passed away, he went out to meet the Lord Jesus. I want to tell you, this is a hope that no man can steal from me. I trust that he can never steal from you. We know that Christ died. How do we know? He was buried. We know that he rose from among the dead. How do we know? Man saw him. We know that he's coming again. How do I know? Because he said it. He said it himself to his disciples in John chapter 14. "And if I go," and he did go, "I will come again." That's his promise to you and to me. And his promises never fail. And he could come today. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through that promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, again we bow quietly and Give thanks for the privilege of opening up your word and reading things concerning the Lord Jesus. Paul has reminded us that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose from among the dead, and that he was seen of witnesses. We haven't seen him face to face, but we have been by faith to Calvary, and by faith we have seen that one who died such a cruel death on that center tree. And now we await his coming. Perhaps today we will look for the very first time on that one who bore our burden to Calvary. Our God, we would pray for any today, perhaps who know not the Lord Jesus, that this would be the day when they would come by faith to realize that when he died for a sinner like me. We ask your blessing upon your word as we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.